Good morning. Bunch of good-looking people out there. There's a wonderfully tender moment that happened here this morning during our worship, during the singing of How Marvelous, How Wonderful. Not everybody gets to experience this, because I know when we come to church, we fill the back pews and we like being back there. There's a value to being in the front pew, and here's what it is. I got to sit here and hear hundreds of people behind me singing How Marvelous, How Wonderful. And I got to hear a choir singing at me How Marvelous, How Wonderful. And to be, and I think Pastor Bob could agree, there's nothing like being right in the middle of that. It's not just an appeal to sit in the front row in church. You should do that too. But what a great moment. And it underscores why we're here this morning. To worship a wonderful God. How marvelous, how wonderful. After 2 weeks of political conventions, I think we could all use a really good message on love, wouldn't you say? Unfortunately, you're stuck with me, so you're going to get an adequate message on love. And that's okay. I'm honored to be here this morning. I'm very grateful to see so many brothers and sisters in Christ that I haven't seen for a little over a year now. And so I'm honored to be here speaking with you. I'm grateful to Pastor Bob. He's been a blessing to me and my family in a way this year that I can't describe. He's one of my favorite humans, and I'm happy to be here. So, neighbors. I've been asked to speak this morning a message on love, compassion, empathy, all those good things that we hear of Christianity and of Jesus. And I have to say that my preparation for this particular message was a little different. First, because usually nobody tells me what I'm supposed to preach on. And so I just read the Bible, and whatever God's speaking, I share with you, and that's fun. This time, they said, why don't you speak a message on love, compassion? And so I had to actually kind of direct my thinking. Another reason this was challenging to me is because I as I read and study the Word and pray, I become painfully aware that more often than not, I'm probably one of the least compassionate people in any room. Let me give you a case in point. In fact, I'm going to do this kind of as a quiz. We're going to do this as a quiz, and so I'm asking for your participation just at the beginning. I'm going to describe a scenario, and then I'm going to give you two options. There's actually three options, but we don't want to think about the third option. I'm going to give you two options, and I'm going to ask for a show of hands, and we'll see where you are. Okay, so here's the scenario. You are driving down the Pennsylvania Turnpike, dodging cones left and right, no doubt. You're driving down the Pennsylvania Turnpike. You're going probably about 5 miles an hour over the speed limit because those big white rectangular signs with numbers on them at best are a suggestion, right? We're 5 miles an hour over the limit. You're coming up past an exit. You come to the on-ramp. A car comes out and is about to merge onto the highway. We've all been in this situation. And you realize that the car is going to come up and drive at the exact same speed as you in the lane right next to you. And a dance begins. Okay? Now, there's three possible things you can do in this situation. The first one, Camp A. So pay attention. These are your choices. Camp A, you are the ones who stay in the right lane, straight and narrow. This is my lane. That is his responsibility to find a way into my lane. If he wants to come in, he will go faster, he will go slower, but I will not move. That's Camp A. Camp B, you are the ones who have something of a loving and compassionate heart. And so this person comes up and is driving at the exact same speed as you, and you say, you know what, I checked the rearview mirror, nobody's coming, I can't see a car for miles, and so I'm going to get over in the left lane, I'm going to let this person come in. Okay? Now Camp C, if you're in Camp C, you have, well, I'll be praying for you. Camp C is the people who then engage in some kind of an indecisive dance between the gas pedal and the brake, and you're going faster and slower. And while you're doing that, they're doing the exact same thing, and it doesn't end well. And so Camp C, I'm throwing that out, because you people, nobody here is in Camp C, right? So here's what I need to know. Where are my Camp A people? Do not be ashamed. Do not be afraid. Where are my Camp A people? If you are Camp A, if you stay in that right lane, you keep going straight. The responsibility is on the person who is trying to get into traffic. Hold your hands up. Keep them up. Okay, everybody look around. These are the people that haven't let you merge for the last 20 years. Where are my Camp B people? Where are the people that slide over into the left lane? Okay, everybody keep your hands up. Look around, Camp A people. There are compassionate and loving people in this world. But let me tell you what happens next, Camp B. Okay, you've slid over into the left lane. You've let this car merge. This happens every time. A car that was not visible in your rearview mirror, and I swear a black helicopter dropped it right behind you, is now going 80 miles an hour on your rear end and wanting to pass you. He didn't see your act of compassion and love. He didn't see, you know, songbirds come out of the trees to appreciate the act that you've just done. They did not see the love pouring out of the windows of your car. They just want to get by. And so another dance begins. Because you're compassionate, you're loving, you say, okay, I'm going to let this person pass too. Except the problem is the guy that you let in is going the exact same speed as you. You hit the gas a little bit, he hits the gas a little bit. You hit the brakes, he hits the brakes a little bit. If you go up to 80 miles an hour, 85 and pass, you know there's an officer sitting right there. If you slam on the brakes, not only is the guy impatient, he's going to start waving fingers at you. All because of your compassion. Now, I have to tell you, I'm going to make a confession because I told you at the beginning I'm often the least compassionate person. I'm a Camp A person. And I'll tell you, it stings for a little bit, but you get over it. But as I was preparing for this sermon, I kind of call into question what kind of love I'm actually capable of. In all seriousness, this was a very interesting message to prepare. Because I came to realize a couple things about the love that we're called to as Christian people. And a couple of truths became abundantly clear. The first truth is that God calls us as Christians to love people that we wouldn't normally love. People that we wouldn't normally want to love. In ways that we would not normally think possible according to a standard that we could never possibly meet. Now, depending on where you are with God, that's either very good news or very bad news. And I'll tell you why it's good news. Because the love that God calls us to is a love that has been demonstrated, revealed, made possible by Jesus. It is a love that is made possible in our hearts by Jesus' indwelling presence through His Holy Spirit in us. It is a love that we can't do, but God can do. And when our deficiency meets God's all sufficiency in providing this love, the only one who can be glorified is God. The only one who can be magnified, raised up, and say, praise God that this can possibly happen, is our Lord Jesus Christ. Our deficiency meets God's all sufficiency. And so we come to realize that this love that we're called to live, that we're going to look at today, is all about Jesus. And so I hope that I can encourage you in the midst of all that, despite me telling you that you have to love people that you don't want to love in ways that you don't think you can love them according to a standard that you can't meet. I am here to tell you today that that is actually the best news. And I'll explain why. First, let me pray. God, you are good. If we come here today and our hearts cry nothing else, God, let it be that you are good. God, we thank you that you are love. That you demonstrate love. God, let this morning be a time where we are challenged by the truth of your word. God, let this be a time when your Holy Spirit teaches us through your word. God, I pray that I would be able to get out of the way and let the truth be spoken and sink into the hearts of each and every person here. God, I'm honored to be here, but I'm more honored to have the privilege to share your word today. Thank you for these neighbors, for these people, and I pray your love would pour out on them like they've never felt before. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask an odd thing. There's lots of people in the room. I didn't bring water. Can anybody grab me a bottle of water? They're all abuzz in the back. It's good. Okay. So, I have a PowerPoint that doesn't say too much. So, I'm not going to distract you up there. But The first thing Jesus says, we read this passage from Matthew 5, is that you have heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Thank you so much. Pardon me. It's interesting that Jesus starts this part of the sermon by saying, you've heard that it was said. It's interesting because when you look in the Old Testament, we read, you shall love your neighbor. That's all over the Old Testament. That's something that God said over and over again. Leviticus 19:18, the golden rule, love your neighbor as you love yourself. What's interesting, though, is that the Bible does not say the other half, that you should hate your enemies. That's not a teaching of Scripture. And so the dirty little secret that Jesus is addressing in this sermon, and he does it in so many of his sermons when he says, you have heard it said, is he's not necessarily saying, the Bible said this, but I'm redefining the Bible. What he's saying is, you have heard somebody teach you this, and I'm telling you that that's not correct. And so Jesus was addressing false teaching. And the first truth that we need to remember anytime we look into the Bible, anytime you go to church, anytime you turn on the TV or the radio and you hear somebody speaking God's word, the truth is that there are people out there who will twist the word of God to make it say something that it does not say. Even if our sinful hearts think that's an okay way to go with it, the first place we go is to the Bible. And so Jesus is calling people back to the Scriptures when he says this. Now, I said that, you know, even when you understand or you can see why it would go there, let me give a case in point on this. The other day, I was taking my kids to our church family ministry night. And we have memory verses that we learn every month. And so we'd been teaching the kids throughout the month. And on the way there, you know, a dad just wants to make sure that they know their memory verses. So I say, do you know your memory verse? And I tell you what, the kids are good. They spit it out just the way they had to, and when they do, they get a treat at church. We bribe our kids to learn the Bible. And so they finished saying this Bible verse, and I said, that's fantastic, you got it, you nailed it. Now let me ask you something, do you know what that means? And they said, yeah, it means we get a piece of candy. And I said, no, do you know what that verse means? Do you know why I have you learning this verse? And they said no. And so being, you know, the good pastor dad that I am, I go into something of a deep theological discussion with my four-year-olds. And I'm about two or three bullet points in, teaching them about the love of God. The love of God that he has, that he is love, that he loves us, that he loves everyone. And I'm teaching all about this love, and Henry stops me. Henry has a way of asking questions that just blow your mind. And he said, yeah, Dad, but when does God get angry? You see, Henry's been around people, dear old sinful dad included, long enough to know that though there may be an abundance of love, there's often another side. And so I'm here telling him about the love of God, the love of God, the love of God. And he said, yeah, but when will I see another side? And I bring this up not to reduce the theology of Christ's day to the thinking of a four-year-old, but I do it to tell you that we have this tendency to complete thoughts in our minds, so that when we read that we're supposed to love our enemies, the natural question is, okay, well then, where's the outlet for my anger? Who am I allowed to hate? And so I tell you from a sinful perspective, I can understand the teaching. I understand why it went this way to say, well, love your enemy and hate, or love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Because it's a sinful thing for humans to ask that question. If I'm to love, where do I get rid of the rest of the junk that's going on in my heart? But Jesus came to teach them that they weren't thinking about it correctly. And that's what we see in this. Instead, Jesus calls them to love their enemies, to pray for those who persecute them. It's a definition that the world does not understand. It's a definition that does not make sense to our sinful hearts, to love on the people who want to see us harmed, who want to see us pushed down. Love those people, okay? And so the way I see it, Jesus smashed and redefined the definition of love in three primary ways in his ministry. The first one is through the objects of his ministry. When I say this, I mean the people, the very people that Jesus was ministering to, redefined love. Because Jesus did not come down and preach to the religious elite. Jesus did not come down and grab the righteous people and only pull them under his wings and say, I'm going to lead and teach you. You're going to be my people. You've got it all figured out. Here we go. Jesus went to tax collectors and sinners, the least of these, to women, to children, to the people that were marginalized, undervalued, unloved. And so just as Jesus walked the earth, he was redefining love by the very people that he was engaging. Second way that Jesus redefined and smashed love is by his words. Teachings like this, that Jesus walked and he spoke to people. And he told those people, this is how you love. Follow me. I'll teach you how to love. Okay? Some of the teachings that Jesus gave are actually very hard for us as sinful people to think about. Some of the commands to love, they rattle us. And I think of teachings like the Good Samaritan. I've been reading and studying Tim Keller's book, Ministries of Mercy. If you ever want to get knocked down a few pegs in the level of love that you think you're exhibiting, but maybe raised up a few pegs in the level of love that that's possible for you to exhibit, Tim Keller's Ministries of Mercy is a great book. But in it, he talks a lot about the parable of the Good Samaritan. And you come to realize as you're reading, ministers medicine and care to him, takes him to a hotel and pays for the bill and says, if you pick up any more expenses, I'm going to pay for that too. We're talking about deep sacrificial love that extends far beyond anything that we would ever think to do on our own. And that's the picture that Jesus presents of love in his teaching. That parable also paints another picture, and it's the third way that Jesus smashed and redefined love in his life and his ministry. And that is his death on the cross. Because one of the realities that we don't always think about in the parable of the Good Samaritan is that the truth is that you and I are the broken, bleeding, and dying Israelites sitting in a ditch on the side of the road. While all the people that we expect to love us walk right on by. The skit was perfect. People were walking right on by, no good. Because we do that sometimes when we're following Jesus. We walk right past the people that we can show mercy and love to. But what Jesus did, he actually is that enemy, not by his choosing, but by ours, that walks up to us and cares for us, picks us up off the side of the road, restores us, provides for us, and promises an eternity of providing for us. Anybody ever think of Jesus as an enemy? Again, not by his choosing. It's by ours. It's by the sin in our hearts that we turn our backs on God. So that when he comes to us, we actually don't expect his help. But there he is, lifting us up and restoring us. The Bible actually speaks very clearly on this, that Ephesians 2 talks about how before we are saved, we are actually children of wrath. We're on a very different path in life before we come to know Jesus. We're objects set for destruction. But that God, in his rich mercy and love, makes us to live again with Jesus Christ by his grace. Romans 5 says it very well, that while we were sinners, Jesus died for us. Romans 5:10 actually says that for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. The Bible recognizes that prior to salvation, we are actually enemies of the cross, but that Jesus is willing to go to the cross for enemies of the cross so that he can restore us and lift us up to life. That's smashing and redefining love. Amen? I want to unpack the promise of life that he gives. Okay, so the first thing Jesus does is he redefines a neighbor. He gives us a new neighbor. Second thing he gives us is a new identity. As the passage continues in Matthew, it says, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Jesus is talking about shifting our identity. There are two watershed moments in family life, and hopefully many of you have encountered this. The first watershed moment in family life is when you, growing up, do something, think something, say something, some little mannerism, idiosyncrasy, just some phrase, a joke that comes out of you that makes you realize that you're just like your parents. Young people in the room, children, youth, look at me when I tell you this. It's true. There will be a day where you will just say, oh no. I am just like mom and dad. Second watershed moment that we come to in family life is it comes a little later whenever you're a parent. Probably a parent of a young one, I think, is when we first come to realize this. And that is when we see that our children are doing the things that we do. We like to think that we're going to build them up, but usually the things the kids pick up on are the things that we just say, did they really see me do that? Did they really hear me say that? Are you going to throw that back at me now? And it's a watershed moment. They say children sanctify you, and I absolutely believe that to be true because children will point out all the things that you've taught them by who you are, not by what you have said. And it all throws us back to the cross too, and that's good. But the truth is, our identity as people is often wrapped up in the people to whom we belong. And so as children of our parents, we come to become a little bit of our parents, and it becomes obvious that, oh, that is his father's son. That is her mother's daughter. You know, you becomes very clear. It's actually the same way in our faith. Shelley talked about John chapter 8. I was going to do that. It's okay. Repetition, right? When Jesus went to the Feast of Booths in Jerusalem in chapter 8 of the Gospel of John, the Israelites there were telling him, we are children of our father Abraham. We've got it all figured out. We've got this birthright. We've got this way. We are children of the man of faith, Abraham. And Jesus tells them, no, you are children of your father, the devil. That he is the liar and the father of all lies. And by the deception in which you live, you actually identify yourself more with him than you do with Abraham, who was all about believing in the one true God and having faith in the promises that he had. Because they were identified with the people to whom they belonged, and Jesus was calling them out for it. Gospel truth is that when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are adopted into the family of God. Okay, we go from being children of just our parents or children of possibly worse, depending on what it is that we live in and for, to becoming a child of God, an adopted son and daughter of God. If you are here today and you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are an adopted son and daughter of God. Grafted into the family. And that grafting comes with promises of getting to be more and more like God the Father. And we'll talk about that in a few minutes. But what a promise to be a part of the family of God. Romans 8:15 tells us that because we are adopted sons and daughters, we actually have the right to call God Abba, Father, Daddy. We can have that intimate relationship with him because of the relationship we've been called into by grace through faith in Jesus. And that we can be an adopted son and daughter of God Almighty. That's a new identity. That as it becomes clear that we belong to God, it will become more obvious that we are in the family of God. The new nature in Christ that we receive is a gift of the Father that draws us deeper and deeper into relationship with him. There are verses in the Bible that feel like a cuddly hug. There are verses in the Bible that feel we'll test a reference here, that like Hacksaw Jim Duggan takes a 2x4 to you. 80s wrestling fans? No. Pastor Bob, no more 80s wrestling references. There are verses that make us feel warm and fuzzy, and then there's verses that make us say, huh? The beautiful thing about Matthew 5:45, this is A, it's actually all wrapped up in one verse. We look at B, that he makes his son, God makes his son to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Okay? And so I call this part, we've redefined a new neighbor. We've received a new identity. And I call this a new capacity. This is the other half of that same verse, that you will become sons of God the Father. Because God the Father makes his son, S-U-N, big ball of fire in the sky, to rise on the evil and on the good. He makes rain to fall on the just and the unjust. We talk about this special relationship that we have with God. And then we get this idea that God sends love on people who don't love him. Do we see how those are kind of hard to twist together? God makes the sun to rise on everybody, the wicked and the good, the just and the unjust. That means that every morning, the big ball of fire in the sky rises over the horizon and shines life-giving light on people, whether they believe in Jesus or not. Because it's God's sun. He made it. He owns it. He can do what he wants with it. And he chooses to let it shine on us, no matter where our hearts are. Second thing that God does is he bestows rain. God created the rain. God owns the rain. He can give the rain. Rain can be, a little bit of a bother sometimes, but rain gives life. It gives sustenance. It causes us to be provided for by the fruit of the ground and everything that's going on. God sends this very rain on people whether they love him or whether they do not. There are evidences of God's, what we call common grace. Just things that he does out of his love because he is love. They're not accidents of nature, as some others might have you believe. But the truth is that God doesn't send love like that without an agenda. Romans 2:4 actually says that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. That if we become aware of our sins in life and we wake up in the morning and the sun rises and the rain falls and we get to eat and we get to breathe and we get to live, that we get to see our family, loving relationships, the lives that we've built. These are evidences of God's grace, and that by his kindness, he's trying to tell you, you've sinned. But I'm going to love you anyway. Because I want you to repent of those sins. I want you to turn to Jesus, the only one who can make everything right, the only one who can bring you into the family of God. God says, I recognize that you are the broken, bleeding Israelite on the side of the road, and I sent my son to die for your sins. Because I'm a God of love and of grace. And that grace is meant to bring us to God, to repentance. Thankfully, when we're given this new love, God gives us something of a new capacity to love. It's kind of a neat transaction, actually. 2 Corinthians 5:14-16 tells us that we no longer view everything through eyes of the flesh. We don't view people through eyes of the flesh anymore. We don't view Jesus through eyes of the flesh anymore. He gives us something of a new vision, a new opportunity to see and measure and make decisions and move forth in life. That his love compels us. And here's what that looks like. A few weeks ago, a young man walks into a movie premiere at midnight, opens fire. Emotion just flows out of that. What do you think? How do you process that? What do you do with that as a Christian? The world will give you a very simple answer. I want the man's head on a platter. I want him dead. The world calls for the world's version of justice, and that's it. Now, Christians, we still want justice. We live in a world that God has given. God has placed rulers in authority. God has given us laws to follow. And that when those laws are broken, justice is to be carried out. And so we want justice to be carried out. But the response of the Christian has another agenda. And that is that we actually have the capacity to love the shooter as well as the victims. We understand as Christians, and I'm going to tell you this, and I hope this is where you are, that justice belongs to God. Yes, we carry out justice in this world as our laws call us to do. That's what we do. It's the responsible thing to do when God puts us in a position to do that. But as Christians, we also have an opportunity to love and to say, you know what? That guy's a sinner saved, who could possibly be saved by grace, the very same grace that saved me. Do we weep for that man's soul, or do we call for his head on a stick? That's a little bit of the difference between Christian love and something that the world offers. The capacity to even think that, that yes, we pray for the victims, we pray for their families, we want God's loving arms to embrace those families, but we also should not be calling for an eternity of separation from God upon anyone. That's not our decision to make. Praise God, because if it was our decision, we'd all be in trouble. We can still pray for grace. We can pray with love. If you want evidence of this in the Bible, just look at the Apostle Paul. The man chased down, hunted, persecuted, killed Christians. And God turned him into one of the greatest evangelists ever. He probably led more people to Christ because of, by virtue of what he wrote through the Holy Spirit and his ministry on earth than anybody. But let's not forget who he was prior to conversion. He was a murderer. God can do great things in anybody, and it's not our place to stand as the judge. We pray. We love. We have that capacity to love by the presence of the Savior inside us. It gets worse. Jerry Sandusky. When you throw that name out there, chills go up and down people's spines because of what has happened and what he's been convicted of and all these awful things. But let me ask you something. Do you think that the love of Christ in us gives us the capacity to pray for the salvation of a man who did that? What was our response as Christians when that happened? Yes, we pray for the families and the victims. And yes, we want justice to be done according to the laws of our country, the way it's done. But that does not stop us from loving somebody who does something awful. Christ had and has the capacity to love those people. And guess what? When you believe in Jesus Christ, that love has been deposited in you. David Platt says it so well. He's a great pastor, great speaker. The measure of a sin, the depth of a sin, is not the heart of the person who commits the sin. It's actually the person, the greatness of the person or the one who has been sinned against. And so it looks something like this. When we sin in any way against an infinitely great God, it's an infinitely damning sin. Now, as Christians, we need to understand that because God has forgiven those sins in our life. And so should we not also have the capacity then to love on people who stand as enemies of the cross? Jesus died for the enemies of the cross. Can't we show them love and compassion? The justice is not ours to give. It's not ours to oversee. Jesus calls us to let him be the judge while we love. Again, I'm not saying we let people go. Don't misread me there. We want justice to be done, but we have a capacity to love because of the one who lives inside of us and the one who saved us. The Apostle Paul, the murderer, comes to grace, becomes an evangelist, writes large chunks of the Bible, said it this way, that when Jesus died on the cross, he became sin so that we could be righteous. Now, he became sin then, died on the cross then, provided the gift of life to us then, so that we could live righteous now by virtue of him living inside of us. We have the capacity to love like Jesus loves. We need to remember that, because it's him who lives inside us. And in the end, justice belongs to God, and grace is God's to give. We're called to love. I don't joke nearly as much as the sermon goes on. I apologize. So God gives us a new neighbor to love. a new definition of a neighbor. He gives us a new neighbor to be loved by in Jesus. He gives us a new identity as a son and a daughter adopted into the family of God. He gives us a capacity to love that we never could have seen coming by coming to live inside of us by virtue of the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And the last thing he gives us is this new standard. It's not a new standard, but I'm calling it a new standard because it fits. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I mean, come on. Does anybody get that, like, really going on in their head and their hearts whenever you read something like that? Be perfect as God your Father is perfect. Remember, you get to, Jesus said, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you so that you can be children of your Father who is in heaven, because God shows love to everyone, regardless of where they are, with the purpose of wanting to see them come to a saving knowledge of his Son, Jesus Christ. He wants to lead them to repentance, to believing in him, to a relationship with him. Be perfect, because God is perfect. That's a pretty tall order. The truth is we like benchmarks, standards as people. That's why everybody asked the questions they asked of Jesus. They were looking for those benchmarks. How much do I have to do to squeeze my way into heaven? Sure, you want me to do this, but where's the limit? Where's the line? What can I accomplish that gets me there, but I don't have to do too much? I don't want to sacrifice the life I have now. I just want to go and spend eternity in heaven. I'd rather go there than the alternative. And Jesus says, okay, I'll give you a benchmark. Love. How much are we supposed to love? Be perfect. Because God your Father is perfect. That's a deflating statement and a tall order for anybody who comes to understand God. God's love is wrapped up in his perfection. And that's a love that he pours out on us. And so this God who every morning causes the sun to rise, gives us a breath of life, provides for us, puts food on our tables, a job for us to go to, maybe. Maybe he provides some perks that we have that we get to enjoy, smile, laugh, all those kinds of things. God provides all of this stuff. To lead us to repentance, because God, he's been setting the stage, pardon me for reading this, for a Christ-centered kingdom since before the foundation of the world. God, who in love gave his only son to die that sinful enemies might live. God, who loved the least of these and not just the best. And God, who not only gives but gives abundantly so that his kindness can lead the wicked to repentance. We're painting a picture of the perfection of God here, and it should humble us. There shouldn't be anyone in this room who's sitting there saying, I got it, I figured it out. You just described me, brother. If that's you, I'll pray. But I don't think it is. Those verses humble us. They bring us down. God has always expected holiness from his people. The Old Testament speaks of it often. Leviticus 11:44, Leviticus 19:2, reiterated by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, that you are to therefore be holy because God is holy. God has always called his children to be a little different because God is a little different than what the world expects him to be. God is other. He is out here, we are down here. And when God calls us to be his children, he says, you be like me. I'm up here, not down there. You be like me. I'm holy. I'm perfect. Follow me. But there's some good truth in some hard verses, and it's the last thing I'm going to kind of share with you guys. Because the reality is that when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, when we are saved by his blood, redeemed by his love and his grace and his mercy, the reality is, and let me flesh it out, we're already holy and blameless. Now, does that mean you're perfect now? Absolutely not. Does it mean I'm perfect now? No way. But what it means is that the promise has been placed inside of us by grace, through faith in Jesus. And God does not go back on his promises. You remember his name in Exodus 34 is the Lord gracious and merciful, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God doesn't quit. And if we believe in Jesus, God lives inside of you. And that's the good news. All right, I'm going to read a couple things. Some of you will get nervous. It's okay. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Later in the chapter 13 and 14, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession. Has already been taken care of in the cross of Christ. Those are the promises that just as he chose you in the foundation, or from before the foundation of the world, and predestined you to live according to his glory. That's a promise. That's a seal of the Holy Spirit inside you. Believe it. You have the capacity to love people the way Jesus wants you to love people, because Jesus doesn't fail. If you thought that one was bad, I'm going to turn to a different verse. Romans 8, 29 and 30. I was listening to a sermon the other day that says we love Romans 8, 28, but then we kind of skipped the next two verses. I'll start with 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Don't get caught up in the predestination language. Notice that that entire passage is in the past tense. Those whom he predestined to be conformed into the image and likeness of Christ. That means that as long as we believe in Jesus Christ, we are being moved into the image of Jesus Christ, because God wants it that way. His grace will continue to pour out on us, and we'll continue to grow in love and let that love pour out on all the world. And God won't fail. And he goes in the past tense, because those whom he predestined, he also called past tense. Those whom he called, he also justified, past tense. Those whom he justified, he also glorified, past tense. It's done. When Jesus died on the cross and he said, it is finished, he meant it. He can seal you with the Holy Spirit. He can fill you with a love. He can give you a capacity and an ability to love people that you never saw coming. Not only that, but he promises to do that in you. Philippians 1:6 says that God will not fail to complete the good work that he has begun in you. He started. So you may get an opportunity to love somebody and you fall flat on your face. That's okay. That's part of sanctification. We fail so that our eyes can be open to the grace of God and how he can enable us and teach us and lead us to love other people, even people that we don't want to love. I'm not perfect. I won't be perfect this side of eternity. None of us will. But the one who made me new is perfect and will always be perfect. And he doesn't fail. That's why the writer of Hebrews tells us that if we want to walk in faith, what do? We fix our eyes on Jesus, the author, the perfecter of our faith, who for the love set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We fix our eyes on Jesus, not on ourselves. You fail? Stop looking in the mirror. Start looking to Jesus. He can make it right. He'll give you another opportunity, and when the opportunity comes, he'll shine through you. We're salt and light not because of anything that we do, but because salt and light is in us by virtue of the one who has saved us. God calls people to love, or calls us to love people we wouldn't normally want to love because God is love. God calls us to love people we wouldn't normally want to love in a way that we wouldn't think possible because God does the impossible and loves people that you wouldn't think you could love in ways that you can't imagine loving. And God calls us to love people that we don't want to love in ways that we don't think possible according to a standard that we could never possibly meet because the standard has already been met. Our job as Christians is to get out of the way. Stop putting our sinful tendencies in front of us as an excuse and to start living the love that Christ has put inside us. Which means looking at the love that Christ put inside us, which means looking at Jesus all the time. Now, if you're here today and you don't believe in Jesus, I'm going to tell you the truth. Here's the truth. God created everything. As the creator of all things, like the sun and the rain, God created you. And the one who created it is the one who owns it and the one who can choose how to judge it. And so God he is the judge of all. And he is the one to whom we will answer for all of eternity.